Everybody, we said last week, I think that Chazal were normally not very insistent as to what Haftorah you read for a parsha. You could really read any Haftorah you want, and that's why there are so many different customs. But the Chachamim were very strict about the three Haftorahs before Tisha B'Av. This is actually in the Gemara. The Gemara in Maseches Megillah mandates that there be three haftorahs of paranusa, three haftorahs of tragedy, and our chachamim indicate what these haftorahs are. That's why there are no chilukim of minhagim at all between Ashkenazim and Sfardim and Chabad and Italians and everything else. There's so many types of haftorahs. But here, everyone is moda that the first haftorah of the 3 weeks is Divrei Yirmiyah, the first parak of Yirmiyahu. And the second Haftarah is also from Yirmiyahu, Shimu Devar Hashem. And the third Haftarah, which is the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av, is Shabbos Chazon. Now, I think I mentioned last week the very beautiful Ha'ara of Rav Tzadok, in which he actually points out that, and maybe I don't think I mentioned this particular detail, so I'm going to add it a little bit, that Shivas or Batamuz is, of course, always the same day of the week as Tisha B'Av, because it's exactly 3 weeks. But that, in turn, is the same day of the week as the first day of Pesach, the preceding Pesach. Right? It's well known that the first day of Pesach, the night of the Seder, is the night of Shivas or Batamuz, doesn't have a night fast, and the night of Tisha B'Av. And Rav Tzadok explains that, in a way, Shivas or Batamuz should have been a great day of Simcha, because it was the day that Moshe Rabbeinu brought down the Luchos. But because of the Shviras HaLuchos, it became Nishapech, from a great day of Simcha to a great day of Avelus. And the connection of Shivas or Batamuz to Pesach is that the purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim was Matan Torah. So Shivas or Batamuz would have been the culmination of Yetzias Mitzrayim itself. It would have been the purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Instead, it turned into the beginning of the process of Golus. But Rav Tzadok points out that Golos is a mirror image of Geula, because Golos creates in our heart yearning, and yearning creates desire and passion. And paradoxically, it is through the yearning of the Avelus of the 3 weeks that we get ever closer to Hashem. So he pointed out that just as we have Dalet Kosos of Yayin because of the four stages of Geula, so Shiva, Asar, Batamuz, and the 3 weeks, this is how you count it, Shiva, Asar, Batamuz, and the 3 weeks represent four Lashonos of Geula, because as we become more aware of how far we are from Hashem, we become closer to Hashem. It's like a circle. The further away you walk from a circle on one side, the closer you get to the point on the other side. So, again, Shivas or Batamuz and the 3 weeks represent the four Lashonos of Geula. What does Tisha B'Av represent? Rav Tzadok says Tisha B'Av represents the fifth Lashon of Geula. Ve'yvesi eschem el ha'aretz, he will bring us to the land. That is the fifth cup, which we don't have until Eliyahu Hanavi comes, till Mashiach comes. And therefore Chazal indeed say Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. Out of yearning comes redemption. You know the old English saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. In many, many ways, the yearning to become close to Hashem creates an indescribable closeness. And remember, the yearning is on both sides of the equation. Hashem cries over our galus because he too is exiled from us. So therefore, in a sense, this is not just the opposite of Geula. This is a mirror image of Geula. It's kind of a negative of Geula, but one is accomplishing Geula by a sense of distance, and that becomes a Geula in and of itself. Rav Tzadok makes another point as well, and that is, if you look at the first three words of the three Haftiris, you will notice that they connect to a different sensory perception. The Haftarah, the first Haftarah that we read yesterday, is Divrei, words. That is the Koach of Dibor. speech. The second Haftarah, Shimu Devar Hashem, is the koach of Shemia, hearing. And the third Haftarah, Chazon Yeshayahu, is the koach of Re'ia, seeing. So Rav Tzadok says that there's a remez here, that in the Avodah of the 3 weeks, there are three aspects of our lives that we need to correct. One is how we talk. The other is what we hear. But all of this culminates in how we perceive the world. And this is a very, very important idea of progression. Because when we focus on how we talk, so the first thing that comes to mind, of course, is we have to be mesaken, the tremendous koach of dibur. Speech is the God-given factor that distinguishes the human being from all other creatures. As the Targum Onkelos says, Vayipach biapav nishmas chayim, that God breathed into man the soul of life. And the Targum Onkelos says, in a very rare departure from literal translation, the Targum Onkelos is almost always literal, Ruach mamalola, koach of speech. And speech is the most precious thing Hashem has given us. Again, it's not so much the movement of the tongue, but the ability to articulate ideas, to communicate them. And when we take this great gift and we're mezalzel, we cheapen it, we denigrate it, we degrade it with lashon hara, insults, hurts, hurtful words, we have to remember the tremendous power of speech, its potential for good, its potential for evil. Shlomo HaMelech says, Hamaves v'hachayim biyad halashon, life and death is in the hands of the tongue. The Medrash gives a cute story. Yes, it's a story about the different organs of the body were arguing who's more powerful. You know, and the hands and the arms were saying, we have the muscles, and the legs are saying, we are the ones that move the body. And then the little tongue said, I'm the most powerful of all. And all of the organs of the body laughed at the tongue. You don't even have a bone in your structure. All you are is flesh. There's nothing there. And the tongue said, I'll show you. And this was a servant of the king. And the tongue started saying, you're a jerk, your majesty. And the king said, you know, off with your head. And then the person apologized, I'm sorry, your majesty. And the king forgave them, forgave the person. So you see, the tongue can control life and death. And all of the Evarim acknowledge that role. But once again, it's important to know, not only to think about what not to say, you know, bite your tongue and, you know, don't say bad things about people, but to also know the tremendous power of words in a positive sense. How words can comfort, words can build people up, words can create friendship and relationships. And of course, the koach hadibur is the medium through which we turn to Hashem in tefillah. And it's very interesting that we think about the koach of tefillah in this time as part of how we are mesaking the koach hadibur, which is the first haftarah of Divrei Yirmiyahu. The Gemara in Kedushin tells the story that a certain building, a certain ruins building, was frequented with a demon, a seven-headed demon. Again, this is machlokas. Are there such a thing as demons or not? You know, the Rambam actually says there's no such thing as demons, as Shadim. And Chazal were referring to metaphors. The Vilna Gaon writes, however, that the Rambam was led astray by his accursed preoccupation with Greek philosophy, where everything had to be rational. And the Vilna Gaon says, of course there are demons. Machlokas, do we take it literally or not? And somebody asked the Kutzker Rebbe, who's right? So he says, well, of course, the Vilna Gaon is right. If Chazal say there were Shadim, there were Shadim. So he then asks, the Talmud asked the Kutzker Rebbe, so how come we don't see Shadim today? And the Kutzker Rebbe said, well, out of respect to the Rambam, if he said they didn't exist, they disappeared. But certainly they did exist. But without getting into that difficult issue, the Gemara says there was this seven-headed demon that posed a great danger to the city. No one knew how to kill that demon. So Abaya recommended that when a certain rabbi, a certain tzaddik comes to the town, nobody should give him hospitality, forcing him to sleep in that ruin without knowing there's a demon there, because surely in his merits he will find a way to disarm or dismember this demon. So the rabbi comes, nobody offers him hospitality, he sleeps in the ruin, and of course the demon comes to devour him, and through tefillah he kills one head at a time, and he defeats the demon, and the story has a happy ending. Afterwards he went to Abaya and said, how could you put me in such danger? How could you allow me to be in a situation where perhaps the demon would have killed me? And Abaya said, I knew you were such a tzaddik that the kayach of your tefillah would be misgaber. That's what the Gemara says. So the Marsha asks a very interesting question. The Marsha asks a question. Even if Abaya knew that this person would be able to vanquish the demon with tefillah, but that's a getter of a nes, it's a miracle. And there is a problem that when Hashem saves you through a miracle, since that is otherworldly, that is a non-rational type of thing, he's using up some of your sechar in Olam Haba, some of your reward in Olam Haba. So the question becomes, even if Abaya knew he would be saved, but since that's b'derech nes, menakin lo mischuyosav, he loses some of his merits. So how could Abaya put him in a situation where he's going to lose some of his Olam Haba? So the Marsha says, an interesting thing, it's a big chiddush. The Marsha says that which Hashem gives you through tefillah is never considered a miracle. That is the nature of the worlds, that Hashem's brachos come through the koach of tefillah. And therefore the rule that when there's masa nisim, when there are events of miraculous nature, you lose your spiritual merit, does not apply to brachos that come into the world through tefillah. The only issue is that Abaya shouldn't have put him in danger. On that, Abaya's answer was, I knew you would come through. But the Marsha's question, that if it's going to be via a miracle, it takes away from your Olam Haba, that does not apply through the koach of tefillah. It's reminiscent of probably an apocryphal story, I don't think it's a true story, of an encounter that Winston Churchill had with the Ger Rebbe, the Imre Emes, that after the Ger Rebbe was smuggled out of Poland, before he came to Eretz Yisrael, again, I can't place it exactly that he was in London, but the story goes, he met with Winston Churchill. Actually, there's another story about these meetings too, just nothing to do with that. You know, there was a famous Jewish philosopher, not religious man, in England, Isaiah Berlin, who was a very, very intellectual. And Churchill wanted to meet Isaiah Berlin. Instead, they brought him Irving Berlin, who happened to be in London. And, you know, they spent a few hours together, and Churchill says, you know, wonderful, wonderful man, but he really doesn't talk the way he writes. You know, okay. Anyway, that's another story. But the story goes, yeah, forgive the digression, but the story goes that the Churchill asked the Ger Rebbe in the middle of the Battle of Britain, when, you know, London is being bombed every night, you know, Rabbi, I know you're a righteous man, you're a tzaddik, you're a saint. What is the way that we can achieve victory over this evil enemy? So the Ger Rebbe is reputed to have said, do you want the supernatural way or the natural way? He says, tell me both. Well, the supernatural way is that you organize your army and your air force and you're able to defeat the German army. That would truly be a miracle, because b'derech hateva, there's no way that your forces can defeat Germany. What's the natural way? Open up a book of Psalms and pray to God. That'll be the normal way of winning. That will not be the supernatural. Right? So certainly if Rav Tzadok says, our avoda during this period of time is focusing on the Tikkun HaDibor, it is both in the negative sense and the positive sense to recognize the harm of words, to recognize, you know, people sometimes say, children say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And that's very, very false. If anything, the opposite is the case. Broken bones can often heal, but the broken heart that comes from hurtful words may remain in all of a person's life. So to remember in a negative sense, but even more importantly also in a positive sense, what words can do, in terms of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, in terms of making shalom, building people up, giving them chizuk and strength, and of course, ultimately, the koach of tefillah. Another aspect of the koach of tefillah, just to give you another Maimer Chazal about this, we're going to read in next week about the Ir Miklat, the city of refuge. The city of refuge, there were six of them, actually there were 48 of them altogether. Every Levite city was a city of refuge, but there were six special ones, three in Eretz Yisrael proper, and three in Eiver HaYarden. Hebron, for example, was an Ir Miklat. Even though we learned in Shoftim just a few weeks ago that Hebron was given to Kalev ben Yefuna, but the Gemara explains Kalev technically had some of the villages around Hebron, but Hebron proper was an Ir Miklat. So the person that kills accidentally, negligently, carelessly, but without malicious intent, goes to this Ir Miklat, but he remains there for a strange amount of time. This is really the original indeterminate sentence. He remains there until the Kohen Gadol dies. If the Kohen Gadol dies a day later, he's out. If the Kohen Gadol lives for another 60 years, the Rotzeach stays in, and if he dies first, he is buried in the Ir Miklat. He's not even taken out, you know, to be buried in the family cemetery or whatever it is. Now, the Mishnah says, therefore, that the mothers of Kohanim Gedolim used to send care packages to all of the people in the Ir Miklat. So the people in the Ir Miklat shouldn't pray that their son should die. So, in other words, that the Kohen Gadol shouldn't die. In other words, they have a built-in incentive to wish for the death of the Kohen Gadol. They would pray to Hashem. So essentially, the mothers would bribe the Rotschim so they wouldn't be mispala. So the Talmud Yerushalmi asks the question. But Lechora, Shlomo HaMelech writes that a kilalas chinam lo sabo, that if you curse somebody and they don't deserve it, nothing bad's going to happen. Meaning, what is the fear that these Rotschim are going to pray for the death of the Kohen Gadol? Why would God listen to that if the Kohen Gadol doesn't deserve it? In other words, what is the spiritual fear here? So there's an argument between the Bavli and the Yerushalmi on this question, but both of them give us an indication about the koach of prayer. The Bavli says that this is not a kilalat chinam, this is not an undeserved punishment. In point of fact, the Kohen Gadol does deserve some punishment for the actions of the Rotschim, because as the spiritual leader of the generation, he should have prayed for his generation that people don't do these accidents. Again, the idea is that you pray that people should reach a higher spiritual level where they're not careless, they're not indifferent to life. So according to the Babylonian Talmud, the Kohen Gadol is guilty because he could have prayed with more kavana to protect the nature of his generation. And that is enough to make him potentially guilty, so he would be vulnerable to the curses of the Rotschim had the Rotschim not been bribed. Right? Now, you see from this an amazing thing. And the Chazon Ish points this out. What type of prayer is the Kohen Gadol supposed to offer here? Because keep in mind that the people who go to the Ir Miklat are not people who killed by total accident. If I'm standing on a house and it collapses and I fall on somebody, I don't go to the Ir Miklat. I am called an onus, something beyond my control. The only people who go to an Ir Miklat are people who would be guilty of what we would call in the secular law manslaughter, meaning they did not kill with intent. It's not murder, but they were negligent, they were careless, they went through a red light, they threw heavy things off their merpeset, not looking who's walking outside. In other words, the word shogeg, we have to be very careful. To translate shogeg as accidental is not really a good translation. It refers to non-intentional, negligent, careless behavior. Manslaughter. Now, l'chaira, Whether a person engages in that behavior is a function of their bechira. And God does not interfere with people's free will. Hakol bidei shamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven, except for Yiret Shemayim. So how can the Kohen Gadol pray? In other words, can a person pray that other Jews don't do sins? Can a person pray that Hashem should make other people keep Shabbos or Kashrus? One might have thought that that's a violation of Bechira. The Chazon Ish says, indeed, that is not the case. That although ultimately people have Bechira, but the koach of tefillah is so great that tefillah can even influence the choices, not only that you make, tefillah can influence the choices that other people make. And indeed, in other words, and that is why we can pray legitimately, the Chazon Ish says, we can legitimately pray that people should be inspired to do tshuva, to turn to Hashem, and the Kohen Gadol could legitimately pray that people not be careless, they be more careful, they have a greater reverence for life. So from the Bavli's answer to the question, why are the Kohanim Gadolim vulnerable if they didn't do anything wrong? The Bavli's answer is they did something wrong by not praying for the generation. We see the kayach of tefillah to even override Bechira to a certain level. Now, the Yushalmi asks the same question. In other words, what are the mothers of the Kohen Gadol afraid of? If the Kohen Gadol is innocent, how could he be vulnerable to a curse? And the Yushalmi gives a different answer. Instead of saying the Kohen Gadol is a guilty person, the Yushalmi says an amazing thing. The Kohen Gadol is totally innocent. But even though a curse given to a person who doesn't deserve it will not be effective, a prayer directed to that person's destruction will be effective. Now here, according to the Yushalmi, you see something that's actually a bit scary. The Yushalmi, say again?
Would pray to hurt people.
That's correct. According to the Yushalmi, now again, I'm not telling you we paskin this way. Well, obviously, to do this is totally improper. I don't mean we paskin to do this, but whether we consider the kayach of tefillah to extend to that degree is not at all clear. The Bavli, after all, in a machlokas, the Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmud, the halacha is always like the Bavli. But according to the Yushalmi, the kayach of tefillah is so great that if a person prays to Hashem belev shalem, that's the important condition, theoretically, Hashem will grant the prayer even to do bad things. In fact,
anybody.
No. According to the Yushalmi, it's not the Kohen Gadol's prayer. It's the Rotschim can pray that the Kohen Gadol die. Now, Rav Sadok adds a nice knetch. Since this is only true if it's Lev Shalem, the purpose of the bribes was not that it stopped them from davening, but it stopped them from davening with full devotion because they had a certain liking to the Kohen Gadol's mother. Now, that's a very scary thing because that indicates, and it's hard to understand this theologically, indeed, that the kayach of tefillah is so great that one can even be given a divine power to do harm in the world. Again, this is something that we sometimes think about in terms of our neighbors to the east here. In which, you know, it's been pointed out that the one thing that many devout Muslims have is a very, very strong attachment to prayer, and that prayer gives them a certain spiritual power which makes them very, very dangerous, extremely dangerous, because they are enlisting a koach ruchani, a spiritual force, to be able to go against Am Yisrael. And even though prayers to hurt Am Yisrael are by definition prayers for evil things, the Talmud Yerushalmi indicates there is such a kayach of tefillah even for that. Now, as I say, the Talmud Bavli might reject it, because the Talmud Bavli had to go to the other approach, that the Kohen Gadol is a culpable party. But the Talmud Yerushalmi indicates that even if the Kohen Gadol is not a culpable party, he can be vulnerable to the Rotschim's tefillah. Yeah.
But doesn't somebody praying for somebody else to get hurt, doesn't he himself have to be
zoche, so that his prayer is answered, even if he prays for levav shalem. But if he's not zoche.
So Rav Tzadok says, again, an amazing thing, an amazing thing. He says, it's hard to reconcile with many other statements. The primary criterion, if not the exclusive criterion, for whether prayers are answered is the magnitude of Lev Shalem that you bring. Now, he says the difference between a Rasha and a Tzaddik is not that the Rasha has no merit and the Tzaddik has merit. The difference is the Tzaddik is more likely to be Lev Shalem than the Rasha, and that's why the Tzaddik is answered. But if you could hypothesize a Rasha that would have a tefillah with the same depth of kavanah as the tzaddik, he would have an equal access to that kalach of tefillah.
Hatred is very
deep. Yes, yes, yes.
I mean, our
neighbors, you know, their hatred is quite deep. Yeah, yeah. So this is, as I say, I mean, I can't answer how Hashem works in Shemayim because it's not a question of halacha. The Shulchan Aruch doesn't address things in those matters. But it is interesting that you see Chazal in the Bavli and the Yerushalmi are pondering this idea. And in fact, the Gemara even says, now this is a more benign, sweet statement, but it says that even the ganav, before he enters the house, prays to Hashem for a bracha that he should be successful. You know, okay, bracha Hashem. Okay, so a ganav who steals a television. Okay, you can. It's a nice little story, but unfortunately, this can have repercussions that are actually far more serious. And it's something to think about, which means, in other words, that the only way we can respond is by intensifying our koach of tefillah. And in fact, there's a famous medrash. Actually, it wasn't famous till 9/11. It's interesting. These medrashim were always there, but sometimes they don't get noticed, except in light of different events. And that is the medrash in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, which is a very old medrash, Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkinus. It says that although the fourth exile is normally the gullus of Esav that we're in, but there will be the final enemy that Klal Yisrael will have to face before the Geula is Yishmael. And Yishmael is the most dangerous of all enemies because they and Yisrael are the only two nations that have the Shem Hashem, Aleph Lamed, in their name. And Yishmael is the only other nation besides Am Yisrael that has the koach of tefillah as a moreshet, as a legacy from Avraham. And of course, the very name Yishmael, my God will listen, is a remes to this koach of tefillah. And therefore, as opposed to all the other enemies who come with the koach of yad, yadayim idei Esav, physical might, and therefore it's relatively easy to defeat the physical by the spiritual, but that which comes with a spiritual force needs a greater spiritual force to defeat. Yeah.
What's the difference between praying for harm to come to somebody and cursing them?
Well, it's hard to know. In other words,
semantics.
It is a semantic thing. I mean, but the difference basically is, do you connect it to God, basically? Do you recognize
that? Why am I cursing you that something bad should happen to you? Why am I praying to God
that something? Yeah. So the difference is opening your heart and recognizing that God is the source. Yeah.
This is a little off the main topic, but why would it be that halacha is according to the Talmud Bavli when the Talmud is Talmud?
That's actually a very, very interesting question. Now the question was asked just as an aside question. I had mentioned a few times today that when there's a machlokes between the Talmud Bavli and the Talmud Yerushalmi, we always pass on the Talmud Bavli, and of course all of you know, of course, that the Gemara that all the yeshivos learn is only the Talmud Bavli. The Talmud Yerushalmi is reserved only for a relatively few number of people, although it's expanding. Now, if I would be cynical, I could tell you, I'll give you a cynical answer first, that the rule that the halachas like the Bavli was established by the Gaonim of Babel, and that became the halacha based on that. But part of it is this, part of it is that the Talmud Yerushalmi was written under extreme conditions of persecution. This is and that's why the Torah world was primarily focused in Babel at the time. It was under Byzantine rule, This was after Constantine had converted the Roman Empire to Christianity. And the Jewish yeshiv in Eretz Yisrael was almost totally decimated and exterminated. And as a result, there was not able to be the same development of Torah learning and the like. And therefore, the Talmud Yerushalmi was written in a very fragmentary, partial manner. It did not undergo a final editing. And in addition, it is said that the Talmud Bavli, or the Amoraim of Bavel, saw the Talmud Yerushalmi and were able to incorporate it in terms of what they consider to be valid. It is interesting, I mean, Rav Kook points out that the style of the Bavli and the Yerushalmi is very, very different. The Bavli is very marich, meaning the Bavli, when it analyzes something, will go through all sorts of different ideas and then refute them. In other words, maybe this is a possibility, no, this can't be because of this. In other words, it goes through many, many possibilities. The Yerushalmi seems to zoom in on its, it asks one question and gives one answer. And Rav Kook basically said that there perhaps is a difference between Eretz Yisrael and Bavel in the halachic process. He says, in Eretz Yisrael, at least then, the halachic process was more based on a prophetic intuition as to emes. In other words, you just see the emes. The light is so great that you see the emes even if you can't always articulate it. In Bavel, the darkness of Galus means we come to emes only by a laborious process of elimination of sheker. So in the Bavli, we have to go through many, many different hypotheses. And it's only by knowing that this is false that whatever I'm left with at the end is right. So Rav Kook basically said that the Babylonian Talmud basically works through the koach of analytical thought. And the Jerusalem Talmud works through the koach, not directly, but of a mayain prophetic illumination. Now, I don't mean direct prophecy, because in fact, in the halakhic process, loba shemayimi, we're not talking about hearing voices, but basically it's just the notion of when you look at a shaila, you just see what the right answer is without having to go through a laborious process of pilpul. Now, Rav Kook suggested, therefore, that as we get further and further in the darkness of Galus, we have less access to that prophetic illumination and intuitive truth, and we need to go through the laborious process of the Babylonian halachic process. So it is a consequence of Galus. Of course, some have made the arguments. I mean, they're not necessarily well-accepted people, but there are people who made the argument that as we approach the days of Mashiach, we should actually go to the Yerushalmi more and rely on the Yerushalmi more, and there are people who are trying to turn halacha in the direction of the Yerushalmi. This is that place, an interesting fellow, Machon Shiloh, I don't know if you heard of him, David Ben Chaim, he put out a new siddur based on the old minhag of Eretz Yisrael of 1,000 years ago, based on the Yerushalmi, and different things like that. And of course, get rid of kitnias for Ashkenazim, okay. All of that stuff, okay. All right, let me just mention one other thing about this koach hadibur, and then I want to move on. Again, remember Rav Tzadok's thought? Haftarah number one, Tikkun Hadibur. Haftarah number two, Tikkun of Shmiya. Haftarah number three, Tikkun of Re'iyah, Chazon. There was an... Perek Aleph, very beginning. Just open up to the beginning of the book. Now, there was a famous experiment, although to my great dismay, somebody told me that they thought it was shown to be a fake, but I don't know. Maybe you heard it, maybe you could confirm it or deny it, but this was an experiment of water molecules, water, that was placed under an electron microscope that can really magnify even the molecules of the water. And it was shown that when people enter a room and they speak harsh words, words of anger, words of insult, the water assumes ugly shapes. The water gets distorted into all sorts of ugly shapes. And when the words were calm and soothing and kind, the water molecules assumed beautiful configurations like snowflakes. That in the very nature of the world, there was a response to that kindness. Again, somebody told me that they thought that that had been shown not to be the case. I'm not sure, but I would believe if it would be. Of course, one could argue it's also because of the sound. When a person is angry, They tend to speak more loudly, so one could argue it was the not the nature of the speech, but the volume of the speech might have had that difference. But still, this is an indicator that within nature itself, kindness elicits a different response than harshness, than anger, and the like. Now, let me just point out, though, that Rav Tzadok's progression, your first Misakin speech, and then your in other words, control what you do is the first thing to do. But then you also have to guard your inputs from others. Because remember, in the laws of Lashon Hara itself, there's a fundamental rule that just as it is usher to speak Lashon Hara, it is usher to be makabel Lashon Hara. Again, if you have reasons, you know, there are reasons, etc. But generally speaking, one is not supposed to listen to Lashon Hara, not only because you're facilitating somebody else's sin, but because it's a direct sin to be makabel, and of course the mental images you form of somebody will be a function of what you hear about them. Right? So side by side with rectifying what we say, we have to rectify what we hear, both in terms of Lashon Hara, in terms of the corrosive inputs that exist in the world, whether it's, you know, internet, television, whatever it is. Again, I'm not going to address whether you should have a zero tolerance policy or a Mahadran phone or whatever it is. These are private decisions. But the one thing I think everybody can agree upon is that it's not enough to guard what we say, but we also have to be careful what we hear, what we listen to. But that's not the end of the story, because this is a very important idea. You know, Baruch Hashem, particularly in Yerushalayim, but other places as well, more among women than men, and that's an interesting question, there has been a great, great commitment to the laws of Shemiras HaLashon, to guarding our tongue, to speaking properly. And you know, every year around this time, there are many kinusim. There's the big kinusim and the small kinusim. And we always talk about, you know, Lashon Hara and avoiding it. But in some ways, and this is very important, of course it's very important, but in some ways, it misses the mark in some way. Because if you look at Lashon Hara as primarily a vehicle for controlling your speech, then you're setting yourself up for failure. Because if I'm filled with negative thoughts about people, but I just bite my tongue and don't say all of the anger and resentment that I truly feel, well, number one, your tongue is going to be bleeding a lot, or your lips are going to be bleeding, so it's going to hurt. And number two, eventually you're going to explode. Because we can't really live on a permanent basis with a total dichotomy between our minds and what we do. Right? I mean, eventually, our thoughts are going to come out. So the real antidote to Lashon Hara is not Shemirat HaLashon, but it's reforming, reformatting, and reprogramming the way we view reality. And that is why Rav Tzadok says, you may have to start with the externals. Control your words and control what you hear. But the ultimate movement has to be transforming your vision. Look at the world in a different way. Strive to see the positives in yourself, and the positives in others. And I want to emphasize positives in yourself is extremely important, because a lot of the time our psychological need to put down others is because of a feeling of inadequacy that we have within ourselves. And the only way we can level the playing field, so to speak, is by pulling other people down with us. And only when we learn to understand that people are not perfect, we learn to understand that most people, again, we're not talking about Hitlers here, by and large, most people are not radically evil. People have weaknesses. People make mistakes. God forgives those mistakes. God forgives our mistakes. And then we can look at people with kindness, with tolerance, with compassion. And then there's no need to struggle against Lashon Hara anymore, because you simply don't have anything bad to say about people. Just, there's nothing, you know, I have no particular desire to say anything about somebody because I don't feel angry about them. I don't feel resentful. I don't feel hateful. So the progression is very significant. You have to start with the externals, because even if you have that anger, message number one is you don't have to act upon it. And that's very, very fundamental. I don't have to act out every negative feeling I have. So you start with the externals, but that's not the end process. The end process is to change ourselves internally. And here, I want to share with you a little thought from the Chasam Sefer by Parshas Balak 2 weeks ago. And the Chasam Sefer says that, you know, Bilam was this world-class curser, right, who was able to give successful curses, and they worked. And the Gemara in Brachos says that Bilam had a secret, because there are a few seconds every day when Hashem unleashes potential anger in the world. And when you tap into that moment of anger, Hashem's curses will be realized. And Tosfos asked the question, what could you do in that little second? So Tosfos answers, you could have said the word kalem. Kalem is destroy them. Chaf lamid mem. And the Chasam Sefer tells us that kalem could be read as an abbreviation. Kalayot, lev, moach. Kalayot are kidneys. And in the language of Chazal, kidneys were the seat of passion. Sexual passion in particular. Lev is the seat of emotions and moods. Moach is the brain, moral and intellectual sense. The curse of Bilam is that your moral and intellectual sense should be subordinated to whatever your moods are. That the moach should be impressed in the service of the lev and the klayot. In other words, whatever my mood is what I do. You know, sometimes I'm angry, sometimes I'm happy. I'm like a reed that is possessed by moods that push me in all directions. And that is the greatest destruction of a human being. People call that freedom, to do whatever you want. That's not freedom. That's slavery. To be a slave to whatever pulls me at any given moment of time is the greatest slavery that exists. Tagore, the famous Indian poet who won the Nobel Prize, remarked indeed that a human soul is like a violin string. Only when it's tied down on the bow of the violin can it express the beautiful music within. Make the string totally free. Put it on the kitchen table. Can't make a sound. Freedom requires that submission and that discipline. The opposite of kalem, the Chasam Sofer says, is melech. Just reverse the letters. Melech is moach, lev, kalayot, in which you are in control of your life. You are in control of your choices. Your mind, and by your mind I don't mean just the intellect, but the moral and spiritual sense, directs your emotions and your feelings. Again, the concept is not to be a computer. You're supposed to feel, but you feel based on what the moach tells you. And therefore, the concept is, in spiritual progression, we do have to start externally. That's 100% correct. And this is what the Sefer HaChinuch says in the very famous remark, Adam nifal kafi pulosav, we become influenced by our deeds. We can't wait for the feeling to start doing. But the doing eventually has to lead to a reprogramming of the feeling. That is the idea of chazon. So it's very, very significant that the final stage in the transformation process is the notion of chazon, the notion of vision, changing the way you look at the world. And here, by the way, the Bali Musar give us things that sound, you know, remarkably modern in some ways. We talk about the inner child and all of that stuff. Rav Moshe Cordovero says, in one of the most beautiful books of ethical instruction, the Tomer Devorah. Rav Moshe Cordovero was a great, great Mekubal. He was a little older than the Arizal. But he was, before the Arizal, he was the leading Mekubal in Svats, and then he died, and the Arizal showed up for 2 years. But by the way, the Arizal's whole public career as a teacher of Kabbalah was only a year and a half. The Ari came to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 37, and he died at the age of 39. And all of the Ari's teachings were just in that two-year period. But Rav Moshe Cordovero wrote a beautiful book, and the thesis of the Talmud Devarim, which is available in English as well, is that we take the 13 midos of Rachamim of Hashem, and he explains each of those midos, and he says, in order to elicit that midah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we have to exemplify that midah in our own behavior. And he has a beautiful diak, because in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, when Hashem taught Moshe Rabbeinu the Yud Gimel Midos, he said to Moshe Rabbeinu, Kishiyasu banacha davar zeh, when your children do this service, I will answer them. So this, most people translate it, when they pray the Yud Gimel Midos. But he says, no, it doesn't say, Kishiyomru banacha davar zeh, Kishiyasu banacha. It's totally on what they do. So, in the Talmud Devarim, he mentions something in the middle of looking at people in a certain way with rachamim. He says that when you confront a troublesome person, you should try to imagine them as a child. Try to set back the clock to some point in time in which they probably were adorable, they probably were cute, they probably were loved, and people enjoyed having them around. And then you think about, gee, what happens? There was some point, 2 years old, 3 years old, maybe not, some people maybe never, but you know, most of the time, there was some point at this was a loving and lovely, innocent child. And then something happened in his life, his or her life. And then Rav Moshe Cordovero says, you know, instead of feeling angry, you can be filled with an immense sadness and compassion over what happened to make this person as bad a person as they seem to be. And then you kind of connect to the goodness, the latent goodness and godliness that is still within that person. And that is a way that, number one, you protect yourself from being victimized, but also you get to see the potentialities within that person. And what you see is what you get. That's going back to Shlomo HaMelech, Kamayim Apanim Apanim. As water reflects the face that you show the water, that which you show a person is what you get back. So it's a very, very interesting idea to try to visualize someone as a child and turn back the clock to what he or she might have been at an earlier stage of life. Actually, it's quite a powerful exercise. Because you'll see that even people that, you know, you feel very, very negative towards, you know, you look at them in a very different way if you follow Rav Moshe Cordovero's spiritual meditation. Okay. Now I want to end with something else. Again, Haftorah, Aleph, and Beis, since they're both in Yirmiyahu, so I'm going to cover as Haftorah, so I'm going to cover both of them at the same time, because essentially Yirmiyahu, as you know, was the Navi of the Chorban. And I've mentioned this before, but it's important to keep in mind that Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu are contemporaries, unlike Yeshayahu, who was around 100 years earlier. Yeshayahu lived before the exile of the Aseres HaShvatim, or actually in Yeshayahu's lifetime was the exile of the Aseres HaShvatim, leaving only the southern kingdom intact. So Yeshayahu died around 100 years before the Chorban of the Beis HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel lived during the Chorban of the Beis HaMikdash, but their careers occurred in two different places. Remember that the subjugation of the Jewish southern kingdom occurred in three stages. First was the Babylonian conquest. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Eretz Yisrael. Then 11 years before the Chorban, that was 19 years before the Chorban, then 11 years before the Chorban, 8 years later, there was the first wave of exiles. Charash Umaskir. And this was 11 years before the Chorban, And just a few explanations. What is the term charash and maskir? Yeah. So literally, charash is carpenters. Charash is carpenters. And maskir is locksmiths. So it's a little peculiar. What did Nebuchadnezzar have against carpenters and locksmiths that he exiled them to Babel 11 years before the Chorban? So the simple meaning is these were artisans who were capable of making weapons. I mean, that's the simple shot. He took out skilled people who could potentially make weapons to overthrow his rule. But Chazal interprets Charash and Maskir as referring to Talmidei Chachamim. And they were called Charash, which is also like a Cheresh, deaf and dumb, deaf mute, because whenever they addressed the Torah topic, nobody could add anything. So people were like struck mute. And Maskir is they closed off every topic. So why Nebuchadnezzar exiled the Charash and the Maskir, we're not really sure. But min hashamayim, this occurred, so that 11 years later, when the rest of the Jewish people came to Bavel, there would already be yeshivos and Torah community. So, the first wave of exiles is called the Golus of the Charash and the Maskir. It is also called the Golus of Yechaniah, who was the king at the time, or Yehoyachin. Yehoyachin and Yechaniah is the same. In fact, he goes by a lot of names, all of which are connected. Yehoyachin, Yechaniah, Kinayahu, or Kinoya. So actually, he's referring, again, all of the names are similar, but he's referred to by four different names. Yehoyachin, Kinayahu, without the yud, Kinayahu or Kinoya.
Is it a chaf
or a chaf? No, everything's a chaf, Yeah. Well, if you don't have, in other words, if you don't have a yud, it becomes a kaf, kunayahu. In other words, when it's the beginning of the word, it has a dagesh in it. Now, in Megillas Esther, right, when it brings in Mordechai, what does it say? Asher hagla mi Yerushalayim, im hagola asher haglasa, im yechanya melech Yehuda. So what do you know from that pasuk? That Mordechai was among the Charash and the Maskir who was exiled to Bavel, not Persia, Bavel, 11 years before the Chorban, and later, when Persia conquered Babylonia, Mordechai went to Persia. Now, Yechezkel was among the Charash and the Maskir that was exiled in Bavel. So Yechezkel's Nevuos are all in Bavel, and they are primarily during the 11 years. Right? Yechezkel's Nevuos are during the 11 years of the Charash and the Maskir. Yeah.
No Nevuah outside of Yechezkel.
Except for Yechezkel, that's exactly right. The Gemara says that the absolute uniqueness of Yechezkel's Nevuah is that he is the only one of the Nevi'im that was given his Nevuah in Chutz La'aretz, and it started in Eretz Yisrael, the Gemara says, but also the concept was that after the Chorban or during the Chorban, Hashem wanted to reassure Am Yisrael that he was with them, so he made an exception to that normal rule of Imo Anochi B'tzara, I'm with you in your Tzara. Now, Yirmiyahu, on the other hand, whether Hashem told him or this was his own decision, we're also not clear. Yirmiyahu remained in Eretz Yisrael for the whole period of the Chorban, and indeed even after the Chorban, he went with some Golim to Mitzrayim, and all probability he died in Mitzrayim, not in Babel. Actually, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar liked Yirmiyahu. It's an interesting relationship because the book of Yirmiyahu is a very fascinating book in a lot of ways. By the way, it is... except for Tehillim, it is the largest book in Tanakh in terms of number of words. It's a very large book. It's larger than Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu is more prakim, but prakim are not the Jewish thing anyway. Yirmiyahu has more words. So it's a big book. And Yirmiyahu was an unpopular prophet Because the Nevi'ei Sheker were telling the Jews over and over again, God loves you, you know, very chizuk, you know, words of Soros. God loves you, God cherishes you, you have the Beis HaMikdash. This Babylonian guy is a Russia. He will not be able to defeat you. You have the Koach of Hashem. Yirmiyahu said, it doesn't work that way. When you worship Avodah Zarah, and you do Gilui Arayos, and you oppress the poor, and you're Mechalel Shabbos, Hashem is not necessarily going to protect you. And Yirmiyahu's words were, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And if you surrender, perhaps you will be able to keep the Beis HaMikdash. It's mamash a parallel to what happened in the Bayis Sheni with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, 500 years later. But be it as it may, as a result, Yirmiyahu was a very unpopular prophet. Many people considered him a traitor, a Benedict Arnold, a Quisling, whatever, an appeaser. And they said, you're a false prophet. We should listen to the true prophets who tell us to fight. And Yirmiyahu was imprisoned. Yirmiyahu was tortured. But the paradox was that when the inevitable downfall did come, Nebuchadnezzar gave an order not to hurt Yirmiyahu, because Yirmiyahu was effectively seen in a perverse way. Yirmiyahu was a loyalist to Nebuchadnezzar, although obviously that wasn't the case. So as a result, Yirmiyahu was given passage. He could go wherever he wanted to go. But he decided to go with some Golim who fled to Mitzrayim. And although we're not given, in other words, the book of Yirmiyahu does not record Yirmiyahu dying, but Chazal seemed to assume that he died in Mitzrayim after the Chorban. So Yirmiyahu was the only one of our Nevi'im who personally experienced the tragedy of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. Yechezkel heard about it, so to speak, already in Bavel. Yirmiyahu actually experienced it.
Who wrote Al Naharos Bavel? Was that Yirmiyahu?
Well, of course, Al Naharos Bavel is, of course, in Tehillim. There are different interpretations. Some say it was written by David Baruch HaKodesh, but again, you don't have to say that, by the way. In other words, it's important to understand that it is not at all apikorsis to assume that there were kapitlach of Tehillim that were added after the time of David HaMelech, and Chazal actually say that. Chazal say Tehillim was written by many Zakenim. Huh? Yeah, but Tehillim was written by Asara Zakenim. But I don't think it says Yirmiyahu wrote it. Just, somebody, obviously Jews who experienced the Golus wrote it. But it's Lavdavka Yirmiyahu. So Yirmiyahu's Nevuah is very, very poignant, because unlike Yeshayahu, who also prophesied about the Chorban, but he was prophesying about something that would happen in 100 years, and unlike Yechezkel, that is seeing these things from a distance, Yirmiyahu is living through this. And Yirmiyahu cries to Hashem in a very bitter way. He actually says, why was he given this dubious privilege? The opposite of Moshe Rabbeinu, he says. Moshe Rabbeinu was given a shlichus to go to an enslaved people and take them out to freedom. And he is given the shlichus to go to a free people and lead them into slavery and persecution and Chorban. And he says, and if Moshe Rabbeinu didn't want that job that he had, then how could Yirmiyahu possibly want the job that he has? Okay, so we will continue this next week, and have a good week.